was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man, having been sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was a true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The title of this sermon is The Glory of Christmas. The glory of Christmas. My desire this morning, dear saints, is that you would see the glory of Christ in Christmas, that you would, as it were, look past the decorations, past the lights in the Christmas tree, past the presents, and see Christ this Christmas. There's a missionary from the early 1900s noted, as he was studying the epistles, the writings of the Apostle Paul, he makes this interesting observation. He said, the Apostle Paul was perhaps one of the greatest travelers of his day. He visited many lands, saw many new scenes in different countries. But when he returned, he wrote many letters, and yet in all the writings of that apostle, there is not one line of description of the scenery that he witnessed, of the countries through which he passed. Not one line telling of the wonders of the architecture of his day. He asked the question, why is that? He goes on to note the reason seems to be that the apostle was actually blind. You see, on the Damascus Road, when the Lord met Paul, he was blinded by the vision of the glory of Christ. And from that time on, he could really see nothing but him and his glory. Nothing but the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. That's what was so captivating for Paul, even though he saw all of these amazing architectures in all of his missionary journeys. All he could write about was Christ. Well, my desire is the same for you, dear saints, today, that you would, like Paul, see the blinding glory of Jesus Christ. And as a result, that you would see past these temporary decorations. I mean, these decorations that the sisters have done for us are beautiful and wonderful. We appreciate that, but I'm sure they would tell you that's not what it's about. Christmas season is not about I get to decorate my house in a special way. It's about Christ. It's about recalling the glory of him coming to this earth on a mission to save his people. That you would see the glory of Christ in this Christmas. That's my desire. And so our focus this morning is on the glory of Christmas, and we're going to learn of this glory in two specific ways. That's our outline this morning: the glory concealed by flesh and glory revealed by faith. So glory concealed by flesh and glory revealed by faith. And both points are found in this one verse in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. First, glory concealed by flesh. It says here, and the Word. What's stunning about this is every single word in this verse is just so rich. Every word, no exaggeration, is a sermon. So we're not going to keep you here for the next 8 hours, but you must know that the depths of what is told in this one verse is stunning. First, it says, and the Word. The fact that this verse begins with the word and tells us, of course, that we are in the middle of John's flow of thought, right? You don't go walking up to somebody and start a conversation, and this, right? And you know what? You don't start that way. And that is not how John starts. He started in verse 1, which we read earlier. So to help us understand exactly what's being talked about here, again, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who he's talking about. He's in verse 14, he's continuing his flow of thought, describing and explaining this Word. So who is this? What is this Word in verse 1? Well, in verse 1, it says, again, in the beginning was the Word. Literally, it is in beginning. So you might ask, what beginning? Right? What beginning? Well, the point is, at any beginning that you would choose, pick a beginning. Maybe the creation of mankind. Maybe the creation of the world. Or maybe at the very beginning when God said, let there be light. Maybe that's when the beginning was. Or maybe right there in verse 1 where he created the heavens and the earth. Pick a beginning, dear saints. Pick a time. Maybe it's the beginning of time. Did you know that time had a beginning? Pick that beginning even. And guess what? He was there. Notice that he did not become. It does not say in the beginning the Word became, or the Word began, or started, or anything along those lines. But the Word was. The specific grammar of that word indicates explicitly, not even implicitly, explicitly, it indicates to us that you go to the beginning of time, maybe, and he already was there. He was already existing. That means that whoever this Word is, he's eternal. He already was. Job 38, our Lord answers out of the whirlwind to Job, and he in a rebuke, he asks a series of questions to Job. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know understanding. How would you like God to talk to you that way? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know understanding. Who set its measurements? Job. Since you know, or who stretched the line on it, Job? He asks a series, and he goes on explaining and describing how he created this world. And he asks, where were you when I did that? And Job was not there, was he? Because Job, like you and I, is a creature. It's a part of creation. but the Word was there with God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He already was there existing, and existing as what? The end of verse 1, and the Word was God. Whoever this Word is, He is God. He's God. So He is eternally existing, and He is God. So this Word that we are talking about in verse 14, our verse for this morning, is God. Clearly. And what's stunning in verse 14 is, and the Word, that Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God, what should stun us is the next phrase. In the beginning, that Word, and the Word became flesh. That should stun us, church. This eternal, universe-creating, companion to the Father became flesh. This eternal, all-existing, creating, divine Word of God became human. The Son of God, the Word, became a man. Now, this, of course, does not mean that He stopped being God. Okay? So in order to become man, the Word, who we know is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, this Word, in order for Him to become man, He did not have to stop being God. In order to become man, it was not required for Christ to not be God anymore. What this Word means is it has this idea of that humanity was added to Him. Now, this is difficult to explain because there's no other exact parallel to this. Only Christ, only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God, the God-man, is like this, where there is one person, two natures. But maybe this might help. Imagine a high school teacher, Mr. Brown. Probably all of us had a Mr. Brown at some point in our education, it seems like. Imagine a high school teacher, Mr. Brown, and he's been teaching his class for decades. He's been teaching that old English class for years and years and years, 30 years even. It's been his career. And he's even had the pleasure of teaching the children of some of his original students. He's been teaching that long. And so it's very much his identity. He is Teacher Brown, right? That's just what he is. Everybody knows him in town. That's Teacher Brown. That's his identity. Now, imagine Mr. Brown wants to go and improve his career and maybe move up, and he's grown a little stale in his teaching, and he wants to teach at the university. It's time for him to step up and do that. Well, what does he have to do? He has to go back to school, doesn't he? He has to get some more education, some more degrees maybe, and so that he's qualified for that task. And so Teacher Brown enrolls in the local university and starts taking night classes. And there in that class, he's not Teacher Brown anymore, is he? What is he? He's a student. He didn't change. He's not a different person. He just added that title, as it were, added that function to him. And now it falls apart if we really push that illustration fully to Christ, but that gives us a kind of idea that Jesus didn't have to stop being God in order to be man. Jesus remained the same person, the Son of God, the Word. But in the incarnation, the human nature was added to the person, the Son of God, the Word. And the result is what we call the hypostatic union. One person, Christ, the Son, the Word, one person, two natures, God and human. That's the hypostatic union. And that's the glory of Christmas. No other person, no other entity is like this. God was his nature. One commentator writes, God was his nature. It was his nature from all eternity. That's why in verse 1, it's he always was God. That's who he has always been. But now there is another nature that was added in the incarnation. That's why the word became flesh. See, he always was God, but in time he became flesh. And the word flesh emphasizes to us the humanness, the frailty, the mortality, if I can say it, the creatureliness of what Christ took on to himself. Dear Christian, you should never grow dull to the reality that the eternal God who made you and to whom you answer became one of us. Think of those aches in the morning. Think of the hunger that you feel towards the end of our service. Or maybe even now. The stomach is even rumbling now. Think of that need, that dependency that you have, that requirement to take your next breath even. The eternal God who exists and lives on his own took that on to himself for you, dear ones. This brings a great depth to the passage in Philippians 2 where it says, although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. By being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he did for you. And not only did he become flesh, but he dwelt among us. He wasn't removed from us. He was very much with us. The word here for dwelt in verse 14 is the Greek verb that's used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, right? So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated later on into Greek, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And so there are some parallels there that we can see. This a Greek word for dwelt is the word that was always used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for tabernacle. So the idea is that the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We know, of course, that God's home is not on earth, necessarily. God's throne room, his home, his abode, his dwelling place, his tabernacle, ultimately is in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. Isaiah 33, 5, Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. So clearly, God dwells in the heavens. His tabernacle, his dwelling place is there in glory. But at the same time, it's clear throughout the Old Testament. If you've ever read your Old Testament, it is very clear that God intends to dwell among his people as well. I mean, this is why he told them to build a tabernacle in the Old Testament. Remember, in Exodus 25, let them make a sanctuary for me. Why? Why did God want the Israelites to make that tent, that tabernacle, that sanctuary? Why? That I may dwell among them. He's always intended to walk with us and dwell among us. It is our sin, though, that separates us from him. In Exodus 29, he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. He saved them to be with them. And dear Christian, why did he save you? Not because he was lonely, but he saved you to be with you and for you to be with him. And here, once again, in our passage, in our verse this morning, God shows us that it is his desire to dwell among his people. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. He sent his Son to become flesh and to live with us. He wants us to understand that when Christ was born in Bethlehem, the glory of God was now found in a new tabernacle, the tabernacle of Jesus' human body. And this is, in fact, how Jesus viewed himself, after all. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So Jesus even identified his body, himself, as the sanctuary, as the tabernacle of God. And so Jesus is the place where we go to meet and find the presence of God. You want to know God, you come to Christ. Just as it was in the Old Testament, you wanted to meet God, you went to Israel and you went to their temple. You went to their tabernacle. That's where God dwelt on earth. And now in Christmas, in the incarnation, what we celebrate is that that same God is no longer in some tent in the middle of a desert. He is in a man, Jesus Christ. Now, as Jesus lived on this earth, he did not live in seclusion. He wasn't in hiding. Though he was born in an obscure town of Bethlehem, we know from the Gospels that Jesus' fame quickly spread throughout the land. And this is because when people encounter Jesus, they encountered something like they've never seen before. Isn't that true of you, Christian? What they saw was glory. And the way that you see glory, the glory of Christ, is by faith. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Glory revealed by faith. So we've already seen in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it didn't remain hidden or concealed simply by his flesh. This glory is to be beheld. And we behold this glory by faith. It says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that it is specific. We beheld his glory. Who's the we? I would argue in verse 10 through 12, it gives us an explanation of who are the people that see his glory. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. So it's not everybody saw him. Everybody saw his glory. Can't be that. Verse 11, he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Israelites, the Jewish people, did not receive their Messiah. But as many as what received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So it is this belief, this faith in Christ, that opens the eyes of the soul to behold the glory of Christ. And we know that that faith is even a gift from God himself. He says, we beheld his glory. Now, glory has to do with majesty. It has to do with splendor and greatness. Glory is the outward manifestation of the essential qualities of someone. It's what you see that is so great about a person. That's glory. It's all about what people perceive about you when they see you or interact with you. That is your or someone's glory. We get a clue for this in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me there if you would, please. Isaiah 6, I want you to see this with your own eyes because it's maybe a detail that we simply pass over often. In Isaiah 6, in the first few verses here, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. We know from John 14:41, by the way, that this is Christ. Seraphim stood above him. Verse 2, each having six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And listen to this. One called out to another. So they're declaring the glory and the praises of this enthroned king on high to each other. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his" what? "Glory." Now they were just saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts." Now, holiness is essential to the nature of God. It is just the fact that he is other, that he is separate, that he is distinct. Morally, that means pure. But generally speaking about God here, he's other. He is distinct. He is in a class all his own. And that's what they're declaring. There's nobody like this one. You can imagine, that's what they're saying. They're telling each other, there's no one like this. There's no one like this. There is no one like this. They're giving him praise because of that. Now you would think that the next phrase would be, the whole earth is full of his holiness, but it's not. Why go from celebrating holiness to the whole earth is full of his glory? Well, what they're doing is, it's a theology class just in a few words. They're saying intrinsically in the nature of God, in the Son of God enthroned here on high, he is in a class all his own. He is distinct. He is glorious. He is marvelous. And he is holy. That's what he is. But when that distinction, when that otherness of God flows out from him and fills the earth, when it emanates from God, what comes out, what is perceived, is glory. That's why there's a difference between holiness and glory. Glory is what you and I perceive in God, that he is holy. But when we receive or perceive or observe who he is and what he's like, what we are experiencing, if I can use that word, is glory. You know, when you look at an all-star athlete, Think of your favorite all-star. Or if you look at a really, really talented musician, a prodigy maybe even. Or if you watch an Oscar-winning actor, maybe you have a favorite actor or actress, that you just, whatever movie they're in, I'm there, right? Because I know it's going to be good. When you look at those kinds of people, what you perceive about that person is that there is something great and something special about them, right? That's why that person is an all-star or a platinum, you know, record-selling artist or an Oscar-winning actor or actress. It's because everybody knows there is something special about this one, right? What you're seeing is their glory. Something about that person is peculiar and unlike other common people. That is what we see in these kinds of people. We see their glory. And that's exactly what the angels saw in the pre-incarnate Son of God there in Isaiah 6. That's what they saw in God. They saw glory. They saw something special about him. Something peculiar and unlike all other common things. This is what we see in Christ, dear church. When we see Christ in the scriptures through the eyes of faith, we see him anticipated in the Old Testament, manifested in the New Testament Gospels, and explained in the epistles. When we see the glory of Christ unfolded before us through the eyes of faith in Scripture, we see something about Jesus, don't we, that draws the true believer to him. The word for "we beheld" is actually related to our English word for theater. You know, when you go to a movie theater or you go to watch a Broadway-type play at a theater, where is everyone looking? At the stage where the light is. Everyone's eyes are fixated on the stage. You don't, I hope, go to a movie so that you can scroll through your social media. You go to watch and to observe and to just take it in. So it is with Christ, dear ones. Christ captivates us, doesn't he? Oh, for the true believer, he captivates our sight, and we simply do not want to look away. When we look at him, we see a glory that is unlike the temporary and limited glories of creation. In him, we see the fullness of divine nature of God on display before our eyes. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the origin, the source of eternity. He is our great Redeemer. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. And dear Christian, he is your good shepherd, isn't he? We see the glory of God in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Christian, your task this Christmas is to gaze at the face of Christ, isn't it? To see the glory of God there. Now John describes the glory of Christ as glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Back in John chapter 1, verse 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory, what kind of glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, some have used this word, this title, only begotten, monogenes in the Greek. Some have used this word, this title, to teach that Christ had a beginning. People aren't born who existed before, right? When you're born, that's when, from our perception anyways, that somebody comes into being. Right, somebody that's born has a beginning. And so some would say Christ had a beginning. He is begotten. He is born of God. But this word, monogenes, only begotten, does not mean that Christ came into being at some point. So the question is, what does it mean? Because it seems like only begotten means that he started at some point, doesn't it? What does it mean? Well, this word is used in Hebrews 11:17. You don't have to turn there, but it is used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, for Abraham and his son Isaac. Now, Abraham had a son named Isaac. And even though Isaac was not Abraham's only son, because he wasn't, and even though Isaac wasn't Abraham's firstborn son, he wasn't even the firstborn son. Did you know that? There was another born before him. So Isaac wasn't even the firstborn of Abraham. And yet, in Hebrews 11:17, Isaac is given this title of monogenes, only begotten. So it can't mean that there's no other sons, and it can't mean that he is the firstborn son. Can't mean either of those things. So what does it mean? Well, talking about Isaac as Abraham's son, Isaac was the son that God had promised to Abraham. Isaac was unique, special, and one of a kind to Abraham, you see, because he was the son of promise. That's why. You see, when this title is applied to Christ, it's applied in a similar way. It is not saying that Jesus began at some point. It is identifying him as infinitely unique, immeasurably special, and supremely one of a kind. That's what it means when he talks about Christ as the only begotten Son. He is dear to the Father's heart. And what stuns us is that in that famously known verse, John 3:16, what does it say about this only begotten Son? Well, let me read it for you. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It was that special one to the Father, that dear one, that beloved one, that unique Son of God the Father. It's that one that he gave to you, Christian. And that word gave doesn't mean loan. It means he, God the Father, had his beloved Son, as it were, in his bosom, in his hand, and he gave him over into the hands of wicked men to be mocked, reviled, and beaten, and to die on a cross in your place. That's what he means when he gave. So what you see in Bethlehem, what we celebrate in Christmas, is the giving of the Son. And it wasn't just that he was given and then we'll watch him live a happy, nice life and be a good example for us. No, he was given with the purpose, and that purpose was to die, dear one. To die in your place. In the incarnation and the birth of Christ, God became visible. The invisible God became visible. And we beheld his glory. The same glory of the Father shining forth from the Son. And that glory is the self-revelation, the self-explanation of the Father. So the significance and the glory of Christmas is that God the Father has told us who he is and what he's like, speaking through his Son, the Word, become flesh. That's why he's called the Word. Because God is explaining and revealing himself to you and I in the Son. Do you hear him? Do you understand him? Do you see him this morning? Dear Christian, do you treasure this Christ? And dear sinner, if I can beseech you this morning, do you understand that this gift of Christ, the only way that you can open that gift and have him for yourself is if you let go of your sin and your life of selfishness and rebellion against God and take hold of that gift? You can't take hold of something if your hands are full, right? So you got to let go of your life. You got to get let go of everything, all your sin, all that selfishness. You got to let go of that so that you can receive Christ. And you take hold of Christ with the arms of faith. You trust that he came into this world in order to die on the cross in your place, meaning that he came into this world to receive your eternal judgment there on the cross. Because of your sin, he took that on to himself so that you wouldn't have to bear that. And all you need to do is receive that for yourself. Personally, he has to be your Lord, your Savior. I trust that you would do that this morning. Believe upon him, dear ones. What is he like? What do we get when we get Christ? What do we perceive in this glory? Well, he explains it to us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. This is amazing. The point here of the word full is that he is sufficient for every end or every goal of grace and truth. Is there a need in your life for grace? Is there a need in your life for truth? Find it in Christ. He's full of grace and truth. It is not simply something to be marveled at, though it is to be marveled at. The fact that he is full of grace and truth, we should observe that and praise him for that. But it is not to stop there. You give him glory by receiving of that grace and truth. After all, this is where what he gets to in verse 16, just a couple of verses down. For of his fullness we have all what? Received. You see. Think of it like a cup that's full of, for me, coffee, right? Oh, I love coffee. I believe that there is going to be a wonderful pour over coffee bar in heaven, I hope. But you can fill that cup with whatever is your favorite. What good is a mug filled with coffee if no one is allowed to drink it? Wouldn't you say that that's why someone filled that mug? Wouldn't you say that the intent of the fullness of that cup is for me to drink it? I don't make a cup of coffee in the morning, just set it out and say, well, that's nice. No, I fill it so that I can drink it. So it is, Christian, with Christ. Richard Sibbes says, all the promises are made to Christ. He takes them first from God the Father and gives them to us by his Holy Spirit. He says this, listen to this. The first fullness is in God. He empties himself into Christ, and of his fullness we all receive. That's why he's full, Christian. It's for you to drink of him and to be satisfied in the grace and the truth that you find in him. He's full for you. And as you find satisfaction and delight, and you find everything that you need in him, you give him glory, right? So that's the ultimate end. But it must come to you. There's so much here. Full of grace and truth, that phrase in verse 14 and also in verse 17, by the way, connects us back to the phrase abounding in loving kindness and truth that we find in Exodus 34 there on Mount Sinai. So this connects the glory that we find in Christ with the glory that was seen by Moses there on the mountaintop. That's just a whole nother sermon. So I'll leave that there for you. You go study that. You go just marvel at that. But nonetheless, what is grace? I want to explain to you and unfold for you just briefly what is to be received by you. What are you to experience and drink in from Christ? Grace and truth. So what is grace? Grace is the strong and sovereign intervention of God in our lives, which comes from his love. It's the strong and sovereign intervention of God in our lives that comes from his love. It's also understood as goodness towards those who cannot earn it or deserve it on their own. You see, Christ is the fountainhead of all grace. He is the embodiment of grace itself. In Christ, the chief way that we receive God's grace is in the gospel, of course. And we are saved by God's grace through Christ. We are justified by the grace of God in Christ. And the believer is empowered now by grace to live and to serve Christ. The grace that we find in Christ, dear loved ones, oh, you need to understand that the grace that you find in Christ is all that you need for all of life's difficulties and all of life's trials. His grace is sufficient. He will mightily, strongly, and sovereignly intervene in your life because he loves you. His grace is sufficient, and it's full in Christ. But not only is there grace, but he's full of truth. Truth is what corresponds to reality. It's just what is. But in God's universe, in which we all live, by the way, truth is that which agrees with God, with his creation, and with his word. It's the opposite of lies, deception, error, and falsehood. And just as with grace, truth came into this world embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth that we find in Christ enables us to know God and to worship him rightly. His truth is able to set sinners free from the guilt and the judgment of sin, as well as from the lies and the deception of sin, Christian. The truth of God in Christ sanctifies the believer, changes us into the image of Christ. And again, the truth that you find in Christ, dear ones, the truth that you find in Christ is all that you need for all of life's questions and all of life's decisions. His truth is perfect. He wants you to know truth as you know Him. So, Christian, the fullness of grace and truth is found in Christ. And it is for you to have. An unbeliever, the fullness and the grace of truth, the fullness of grace and truth can be yours if you come to Christ by faith. Believe that He was born as the God-man who came to die in your place to receive your judgment from God. Believe that He died and rose again from the grave. Believe that if you cry out for His forgiveness, He will forgive you and wash you clean from all the guilt of your sin. Believe that. Believe Him. Charles Spurgeon. I'll end with this. Charles Spurgeon says, "There is a fullness of blessings unspeakable, unknown. A fullness of grace to pardon, of grace to regenerate, of grace to sanctify, of grace to preserve, and of grace to perfect. There is a fullness at all times, a fullness by day and a fullness by night. A fullness of comfort in affliction, a fullness of guidance in prosperity, a fullness of every divine attribute of wisdom, power, and love. A fullness which is impossible to survey, much less explore. In vain we strive to recount the holy wonder. It is a theme which would exhaust an angel's tongue to tell. The fullness which resides in Jesus, our head, and ever abides to answer our need." Oh, dear ones, do you have a need for the grace of God? Do you have a need for truth in a world of lies? You'll find the fullness of grace and truth in Christ because He came for you. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. We know that You sent Your Son into this world. We know that You gave Him to us and for us. You handed Him over. You knew exactly what we would do with Him. We would hate Him and reject Him and kill Him there on the cross. And yet You gave Him anyways. Oh, Lord, what kindness we find in You. I pray, Lord, that if there's any among us that do not know You, that they would come to know You even this morning. And for those of us who do love You and have faith in You, Lord Jesus, oh, may our lives show it. And help us this week to speak of the grace of God and the truth that we find in Christ. Help us this week to see past all the festivities, to enjoy them, yes, but to see past them into the glory of God in Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see.